All right, let's go to Exodus chapter 15. The plagues have come to a completion. Chapter 14, God has judged the firstborn of Egypt with death. A cry has gone up, and Israel has now crossed the Red Sea. And as she gets on the other side of the Red Sea, God closes the path that he made, and the scene is very simply this. You have Israel sitting on one side of the Red Sea, and they are observing the Egyptian bodies drowned in the sea. I think we have to realize that we live in an age of basically very, very sentimental Christianity. Because I think for many people today, for them to look out and see bodies bobbing in the water that have been drowned and turn around and say, this is an occasion for a hymn. We ought to sing in praise to God who has closed the waters on the Egyptian and who has brought about judgment. And for our mentality today, that would be very much like saying that the enemies of God have been judged in the Missouri River, and as their bodies are bobbing in the water, we are sitting there saying, praise the Lord, it's time to sing and rejoice and be happy. And I think the degree of sentimentality that we have arrived at today is pretty much judged by the fact that in the Old Testament, when God was victorious and his name was exalted and those that opposed him were judged and killed, it was an occasion for rejoicing. And so we have, coming to chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, a hymn of victory. And the hymn of victory takes up the first 21 chapters, first 21 verses. 21 chapters, that'd be a little bit excessive, rejoicing. 21 verses of chapter 15 as they look at the drowned Egyptians and sing praise to the Lord. We went over in our last study the form of chapter 15, but let's just briefly outline it once again. The form of chapter 15 of the book of Exodus is in the form of a psalm. In other words, you could take the contents of these 21 chapters, put them right into the book of Psalms, and they would fit very well. When we read the book of Psalms, we also know that the Psalms have forms for the different things they want to do. For example, if you want to lament something, there is a form into which your lament will fit. If you want to praise God for something, there is a form into which that fits, very much like our letters have a form. You have the salutation, Dear John. You have the body of the letter, and then you have the conclusion of the letter. And the same thing is true with the Psalms. There are forms for different type things. And this is the form for a psalm that declares things about God. And basically, it begins with a proclamation section. Proclamation section of a praise psalm is simply saying, here is what I am going to do. It does not do it yet, but it announces intention of what I'm going to do. And notice, if you look at Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2, you've got a proclamation. He's going to tell what he's going to do. Verse 1, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and the rider. He is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, I will extol him. And so it's a proclamation. Here's what I'm going to do. Then following that, you have a little introductory summary. The Hebrew Old Testament has a habit, and it's a very good one. It's a very good one to use in teaching, of simply saying, now, here is what I am going to tell you. And then they tell you what they said they were going to tell you, and very often we'll come back and summarize it again. But in praise poetry, you always have a little introductory summary, and the introductory summary is very simple. It is this: I, or we, had a problem. The first part of it. I had a problem, and God intervened and solved it. Or you can make it even shorter than that. I had a problem, and God solved it. Summary, it doesn't go into the details of what was the problem. It doesn't detail how God solved it. Nothing about that. Just, I had a problem. God solved my problem. And if you notice, you come down in chapter 1, verse 3, which says, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. The choicest of the officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down in the deeps or the depths like stone. Then following that, you have the main section. And the main section picks up on the summary section and goes into detail and begins to tell. Here is what God has done for us. And basically, it really looks back into the looking back part and says, here is the problem we had. And then it is moves from that to the report of here's what happened. And we can tie it in this way. I had a problem. That's the looking back in detail. The report is God solved it. And so the summary part is I had a problem, which later will get expanded as to what the problem was. God solved it. And then later on in the main section, it will go back and say, here's the way God solved it. And it will give us a great deal of details. And that begins in verse 6 and goes down really almost to the end of this section. That concludes with, after we've finished all up, of really going back to the beginning again and saying, in the light of all of this, I'm going to praise the Lord. A vow to praise is there. Now, before we get into some of the details of this hymn of victory, which we'll be doing today, and perhaps getting on into the Israel going into the wilderness, before we do that, we need to do one other thing, and that is, in chapter 14, you have two things. You have the judgment of God on Israel, on Egypt. And if you want to look at the crossing of the Red Sea, the Passover, the slaying of the firstborn, in every respect, it is a definite judgment. But not only is it a judgment, but it is something else. It is a salvation. It is a delivery. So that if you want to look at the chapter 14 from the standpoint of the Egyptians, it is a study in the judgment of God on his enemies. If, however, you want to look at the whole thing from the standpoint of Israel, it is a salvation. And we want to point out several things that are true all the way through God's Word whenever there is a judgment salvation. And I have put these two words together with a dash simply to say this. There is never salvation without judgment. Any time you have a salvation, you will have a judgment. And let's put that under several points that have to do with the general feel of judgment salvation in Scripture. And so our first point is this. There is never salvation. There is never salvation without destruction of something. There is never salvation or delivery, whichever you prefer. There is never salvation without destruction of something. God never saves without destroying. And so our first point under the doctrine of judgment salvation is there is never delivery, there is never salvation without destruction of something. It's always accompanied by this. Example, and we'll just give a few. Look at the flood from the standpoint of Noah. And from the standpoint of Noah, he was delivered from the flood. But in his salvation or delivery, did anything get destroyed? The then known world was destroyed. Noah was saved. The then known world was destroyed. Why? Because you cannot have salvation without the destruction of something. Look at what we've just viewed. From the standpoint of Israel at the crossing of the Red Sea, that would be their symbol of salvation. But how would Egypt look at the Red Sea? Egypt looked at the Red Sea and it was a judgment. For example, go back to 14:22 in Exodus. And notice that the breath of God did basically two things. It made walls of the water, which delivered Israel, and God breathed on it a second time and drowned the Egyptians. It was salvation and it was judgment. Verse 22. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. The Red Sea was a salvation. However, if you go to verse 28, it says, the waters, which again were divided to deliver Israel, returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. From the viewpoint of Egypt, it was a destruction. As we grow in the Christian life and as we grow in our salvation, what destruction occurs? As we're sitting here this morning, the point in studying God's Word is to grow. But you see, there can be no salvation, there can be no growth without something being killed. So as we study the Word of God this morning, something is being developed, we're being delivered for something, and something is being destroyed. And it ought to be very simple to what happens. As we embrace God's truth, what happens to human viewpoint? Human viewpoint gets killed, doesn't it? It gets mashed. And as we're taking in the Word of God and embracing His truth, and take it in as our viewpoint, the old viewpoint has to go, it has to die. In our delivery to a relationship to the Lord, or our salvation and maturity in the Christian life, involves a continual judgment on human viewpoint. And that is essential all the way through the Christian life. Christian growth toward a maturity is a series of delivery judgments going on all the time. And that is the first point that consistently carries through Scripture about judgment and salvation. They are never separable. The second point, there is always grace before judgment. There is always grace before judgment. And that is simply saying that God never judges without opportunity. Now, when we say there's always grace before judgment, we're saying this. We're saying that God always grants, little four-letter word, God always grants time before He judges. God always grants time before He judges. And if you think of that, for example, in terms of personal salvation, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you've never come to put your faith in Jesus Christ and have never experienced His salvation, and you're 42 years old. You know what that 42 years is? That is God's grace. That is God saying, I give you time. How do we often interpret time, however? If someone says, we're going to have you over for dinner some Friday, and they said that 4 years ago, what's your conclusion? Well, I think you could safely conclude that they probably have forgotten about it or weren't sincere in what they said, and the passage of time means cancellation. It's not going to happen. Well, that is the terrible misinterpretation that men often put on God's grace, and is saying that, well, God hasn't done anything yet. He's granted me time. I know I've rebelled against Him, but I'm still breathing. As a matter of fact, at my last health checkup, I was pronounced in excellent health, which means God has forgotten about me. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means God always exercises grace before judgment. Let's look at a prime example of it, Genesis 6:3. And before we read Genesis 6:3, let's ask and try to answer a question. We've been studying the book of Exodus for some weeks now. Did God give grace before judgment on Egypt? What went before chapter 14? 10 plagues. And what did each one of those plagues say? When God turned the Nile to blood, what was God saying? He was saying, Pharaoh, wake up. I'm God. I didn't take your life. I didn't take your firstborn. I didn't even touch you. I didn't touch your body. I didn't strike you with bad health. I just turned the Nile to blood. Will you wake up? And Pharaoh says, no. And then God comes along with the other plagues in succession. And each one of them is saying what? It is God saying judgment is coming, but grace always comes before judgment. And I'm giving you time. And of course, Pharaoh did not regard it in that way at all. And as a result, judgment came suddenly. It was irreversible. And we might add, by the way, that whenever God's grace before judgment is neglected, judgment becomes irreversible. Put that down as a point. When God's grace before judgment is neglected, judgment is inevitable. And not only is it inevitable, but it is irreversible. There was nothing that could be done to reverse what happened at the Red Sea. They were drowned, they were dead. And no amount of repentance would be possible because they had worn out God's time of grace. And when that is neglected, the judgment is not only inevitable, but it is an absolutely irreversible thing. We're looking at one of the key judgments of Scripture, of course, the flood in Genesis 6. And verse 3, it says, the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, and the nevertheless introduces a principle. And it's the principle we're looking at about God's judgment, and that is grace always precedes it. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And so what is God saying? Judgment is coming, but there is a principle. And I will grant, before the day of judgment, 120 years. And during that 120 years, what happened? Noah preached. He proclaimed the coming judgment. He preached salvation. No one listened. 8 people, his own household, listened, and that was it. But as the flood waters come down, no one could say, God did not give us grace. God gave 120 years of grace before judgment. This is always true as far as the Word of God is concerned. We're going to find when we get probably tonight into Israel crossing the Red Sea and starting her journey into the desert, that she will manifest one inevitable sin that she commits over and over and over again, and that is the sin of griping. I know that to us, griping or murmuring doesn't seem all that bad. Whenever I gripe, it is absolutely justified. I have been wronged. I have been overlooked. I have been neglected. I have been misunderstood. And all of those things buttress my right to gripe. You know, I have that privilege and that right, and furthermore, complaining feels good, doesn't it? Well, we're going to find out from New Old Testament perspective, there is nothing worse that we can do. God is going to literally kill Israel in the wilderness, and you know what the reason will be? Because you're always complaining against me. And we'll want to look at why is complaining so bad, and why is it such a heinous sin, but nonetheless, as we do that, when we come to it, and it won't take long to get there, when we come to it in the latter part of chapter 15, God will be pretty gracious with it at first. They'll complain about something, and God will say, okay, well, let's see if we can fix that up. And he will do so. As we move on, however, God finally gets to the point that he will say, in response to your griping, you're going to drop dead, all of you, and the wilderness will literally be scattered with your corpses because I'm fed up with it. So we'll have a principle of God being very patient, but intensifying his disciplines as time passes through. So, this is saying again then, and let's put down one other note with the principle of always grace before judgment, that is also saying God always gives ample opportunity. Always gives it. Man inevitably will overlook it, but God always gives it. There's always a chance. And if you want to know what your ample opportunity is to come into a place of fellowship with the Lord, then let's just pause for a moment and breathe. That was your opportunity. You can still breathe, can you not? You still sustain life. How many more of those breaths do you have? they will run out. We don't like to think about that, but they will run out. I have just used up several more of the stockpile of breasts that I have before I drop. And so have you. But we don't like to think about those things, so let's ignore them. Ignore reality. The best way to treat it is to ignore it. All right, the third principle. Whenever there is a judgment in Scripture, there is always perfect discrimination. Always a principle in God's judgment. There is always perfect discrimination. Now, what I mean is this. There is always a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. There is, or let's put it down a different way. In God's salvations, 100% of the righteous are saved. And in His judgment, 100% of the unrighteous are lost. Perfect discrimination. If you've been following us throughout the book of Exodus, repeatedly, we've had the words that God, it did not hail, for example, in Goshen where the Israelites were, and then you have the words that the people might come to know that God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. And when you come to the Red Sea incident, what did you have? You had a great deal of You had 99% of the Egyptians drowning, but some of them were able to tread water long enough that they made it to shore, right? And most of the Israelites made it across, but there were stragglers. And the stragglers got way behind in the crossing of the Red Sea. And in the crossing of the Red Sea, they got behind, they got mixed in with the Egyptians, and some of the Israelites who were believers got drowned in the Red Sea, right? No way. God's judgment always has perfect discrimination. And that is important to recognize simply because when we look at human law, we depend very much on the law overlooking us. Don't you drive that way? Got a clear shot, you know. It's clean, what is it? Clean green all the way down to the 15-mile marker. So go, you know. And you count on the fact that the law overlooks things. Suppose that we who are sitting here, just take the traffic code, for example, and nothing else. Probably some sitting here apart from the traffic code, which if you had gotten caught, you wouldn't be here this morning. You would be looking at the world from behind bars. But you didn't get caught, and you probably won't, or perhaps won't. My driver's license. Who here would have a driver's license if we got caught every time we violated the traffic code in some way? We'd be suspended, we'd lose our license, there'd be no way that when we count on that. And then we kind of transfer it over and think, well, maybe a few will slip through God's fingers, you know. No discrimination in God's judgment. Those that deserve it get it, all of them. Those that are saved from it or delivered from it are saved, and that is a in the fullest sense of the word, all of them. Fourth principle, whenever you have a salvation judgment in the Word of God, then you have also another principle. Whenever you have these things, out of them, there is inevitably only one way to be delivered. Only one way to be delivered. In God's judgments of Scripture, there are no options. In the judgment of the flood, how many arcs were there? Well, you had your option. You could take the deluxe cruise on the ocean liner, or you could go on a dinghy, or you could go on a little rowboat. You had all kinds of options as to salvation, right? There was one ark and one ark only. If you weren't in the ark, you did not get saved. And this is inevitably true. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, how many ways of salvation were there? Only one. If you don't put your lot in with Moses, you're going to drown. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, for example. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, since we're in the context of the Red Sea, delivery. And since we know what happened, Israel went through on dry land, the waters closed on the Egyptians, and they were drowned. It's interesting to note that the entire Red Sea incident is called a baptism. Now, when you call the Red Sea incident a baptism, most people associate automatically in our minds that baptism is water. You just don't think baptism apart from water. And you go back to the Red Sea incident. They crossed the sea. It's called a baptism in 1 Corinthians 10. And therefore, it fits. There's water involved. The only point that is different is the people that came through on dry land were the baptized people. The people that were drowned were the unbaptized people. Notice that beginning in chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were, and this is obviously Israel, is it not, baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so that brings out then our basic idea of baptism. Baptism is to be identified with. They were baptized into Moses. What did they do? What do you mean baptized into Moses? Did Moses dip them all in the waters of the Red Sea? Well, how did it happen? Well, the man Moses was told by God to take your rod, lift it over the sea. God split the sea, and Moses took a step forward and put his foot in. And what did everybody else do? They identified. They said, Moses, we're going with you. And as they were identified with Moses, they went through the Red Sea, and they came out, and they had a delivery. What other way did the Israelites cross the Red Sea? By boat? No, there's only one way of delivery. There's always only one way to be delivered. And really, the identification with Moses as the only way through the Red Sea is, in one sense, the John 14:6 of the Old Testament. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by me. And that is a principle of simply saying there is salvation, but in our salvation there is only one way. Remember the serpent that was lifted up? What did you do to have delivery from under the serpent in the book of Numbers? You had to look at the serpent. What other way was there? Well, there were some Jewish doctors that had some salve that you could put on the wounds, and there were some pills you could take and you would be delivered. No, there was only one way of salvation and only one way of delivering. And that is true all the way through of God's salvation. If there's to be salvation, there's only one way of delivery. Fifth principle under God's judgments, and that is this, the condition for delivery. The condition for delivery always involves faith in some way. Condition for delivery always involves faith. In some way. God proclaims His condition for delivery, and you've got to step out and you have to believe it. Stop and think about the Red Sea incident. Did that demand any faith? If I saw, you know, a wall of water on this side and a wall of water on that side and could see no way that it was being supported, and someone said, walk through it. Hey, no way. I'm not going to take that kind of chance. And you'll have to admit it took courage to walk into those two walls of water and follow Moses through. Again, going back to our point that everybody who did take that step of faith was saved. There was perfect discrimination in it. It involved a great deal of faith. Now, granted, even though it took faith to step in after Moses go those two walls, that's also recognizing that the other options weren't really exciting either. You know, the Egyptians and their spears didn't present an exciting option, but nonetheless, it required an act of faith. And let's review once again, reading through them before we leave them, the principles of salvation in Scripture. There is never salvation without the destruction of something. It is always a salvation-judgment. There's always grace before judgment, and we ought to interpret it that way as giving us ample opportunity to come to faith in the Lord. And if you're sitting here this morning And perhaps you've never heard the gospel. You've never heard that the New Testament says in the very clearest words that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. And you've never heard that a transaction took place on the cross whereby here is the cross or the person of Christ. Here is me and here is my sin. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's what happened. And God has given you, I don't know how old you are, you fill in the blank. God has given you blank years of opportunity to come and say, I rest my case with Jesus Christ and I trust Him. And if you have not done that, then you should do it by all means yesterday, because you do not know how much more grace there is before judgment. There are many, many, many people that are dead today that fully expected to be alive today. And every prospect of being alive today was there, but grace ran out. And we do not know. You may be say, I have had 28 years of God's grace. God may be only giving you 28 years and 3 more days, and that's it. Who knows? Third, there is perfect discrimination. We will not be able to slip through some kind of loophole. God knows those that have trusted Him and those that have not, and there's perfect discrimination. There will be no way of getting by of God saying, well, I think you have really tried hard, and I won't be as hard on you as somebody else. Four, there's only one way to be delivered, and for our salvation, it is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that condition of delivery involves faith in a very clear way of simply saying, I rest my case, I rest my eternal salvation on what He did on that cross. That is what salvation requires, and that is what we see illustrated in chapter 14. Now, we have just time enough to get started into the chapter 15 of Exodus, and let's go to it. Exodus 15 is very clearly a hymn of delivery, but it does divide into two parts. And the two parts are easy to see. The first part is looking back. And the looking back is looking back to delivery from Egypt. And it takes in Exodus 15, beginning at verse 1 through verse 12. And it's all retrospective. It's all saying we want to praise the Lord for what He has done. Now, we'll not get to it in this hour by any means, but when you come to verse 13, we change the looking back to looking forward, colon, conquest of Canaan. And in chapter 15, verses 13, down through verse 21, or through verse 18, really, the emphasis is, here's what's going to happen for us. Here's what God has done, verses 1 through 12. Here's what God is going to do, verses 13 through 18. All right, let's break this down now into its parts. And I think you can see the way this is put together by simply saying this. In these first verses, you have statements of praise to the Lord, and each one ends with a simile. A simile is a like statement. He eats like a horse. Like a horse is a simile. And notice the way these things are structured around similes. Beginning in verse 3, and we'll read the text. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and His army He has cast into the sea. The choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Now this is the verse that will end this little section, and will end with a simile. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And that's the first statement of praise, ending with the simile, like a stone. Verse 6 begins the second and reads, Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellence, Thou dost overthrow those who rise up against Thee. Thou dost send forth Thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And now verse 8 will contain the closing simile. And at the breath of Thy nostrils the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. And that ends the second statement of praise to the Lord. Then we begin in verse 9 with the third statement of praise. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide. What do those three verbs tell you about Egypt? Man, are we confident. I will pursue, I will overtake, and I will divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. And verse 10 contains the closing part or the closing simile. Thou dost blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. That is a colorful simile. The word sank in Hebrew is a word that means to gurgle. They gurgled down like lead. And so they're, if you take a piece of lead and you throw it into water, and it often will go down with a gurgle. And the thing that the psalmist noticed, did those Egyptians ever gurgle as they went down in the sea? Praise the Lord, they gurgled. I know that doesn't fit 20th century Christianity, but it happens to be the Bible, and I think I would choose the Bible to 20th century Christianity. Okay, looking back then, the delivery, and let's put then our first statement of praise. First statement is 15, 1 through 5. And basically that comes to us in two parts. Number one, the vow to praise, or the announcement that I'm going to, and then second will be the reason for it. But first of all, we have the vow to, and that takes in verses 1 and 2. Reading the verses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, now catch these next two lines because they are thematic. These are the two lines that shoot through the whole passage, and if you want to summarize everything here, these are the two lines that do it. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. And then the psalm continues down through verse 18, but if you'll notice, coming down to verse 20. When you wanted to summarize what happened, and just simply in your mind compare 15:1, those two lines we just read, with these two verses right here. Verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women, the timbrel would be simply like a circular, what do you call those things? They're circular and they got little, like, tambourine. You shake them. So this would be the accompaniment, the physical accompaniment to it. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron says, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, and notice, picks up on the theme verse of chapter 15, sang to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. So in your mind, simply cross-reference verse 21 back to the opening words in chapter 15 and verse 1. This is the theme verse that is going to be repeated. The second thing that is important is the first word of chapter 15. It's a rather definite word in Hebrew. It says, then Moses. It does not say, and Moses. The word then is important. And the reason for the importance of the word then is it is a word that literally means at that time. And what it does is to associate two events chronologically. It's used to say, don't separate what happens in chapter 15 from what has just happened in chapter 14. In other words, it forges a link that doesn't allow any time space in between. So you could, if you wanted to paraphrase, would begin chapter 15 by saying, upon the crossing of the Red Sea with no breaks. You know, no airspace in between. With no, this is almost like they're saying, we've just taken our last step. And as they take the last step, they immediately come out with the hymn that is found in this particular context. And so it points directly back to chapter 14. Now, chapter 14, 30 and 31 wrap up all of chapter 14. And 14, 30 and 31 is important because these two verses tell how Old Testament saints increase their faith. Now, if you would say, I would like to increase my faith, a first question would be, how do you do it? How do you increase faith? What do you do? How do you meditate? Do you burn incense? How do you increase faith? How's it done? Well, verses 30 and 31 tells us exactly how they did it in Israel. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel. Notice, that is a historical, concrete, objective thing. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Notice how objective that is. They saw bodies. They saw them on the seashore. It was there. And verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord. And that's a step of faith. Their faith has grown. And in his servant, Moses. And so notice, how did they increase their faith? They did it by observing the objective, historical act of God. Very important words. By observing the objective, that's the first important word. Second important word, historical acts of God. That's how you increase faith. They look at something that was objective. They didn't get subjective and say, let's get together and see if we can go as a team and work up faith. You tell me about yours and I'll tell you about mine and we'll see if we can work it up by our subjective experience. There was nothing subjective about the Red Sea. I mean, they came through on dry land and the land was dry and they were alive and there were bodies on the shore, and that's pretty objective. A body lying on the shore it's not a subjective thing, it's a real thing. And it was an act of God. And how did they increase their faith? By going back and looking at the historical acts of God that had happened. How do we increase faith then? What has God given us this book for? In this book are recorded the historical, objective acts of God. How do you increase faith? By taking this book, placing one finger on the pages, opening it up, and reading about the historical acts of God. That's how you build faith. Now, that's not emotional. You may look at some of the objective historical acts of God and not get all that excited over it. I'll have to admit, with the crossing of the Red Sea, it wasn't me that was about to get killed by the Egyptians. So since it wasn't me, I really don't get that emotional about the Red Sea. But I can see something. It was objective. It happened. God did it. And if God did it for them, God can do the same thing and does do the same thing for us. So their faith grew by observation of objective truth. And that, incidentally, explains the whole philosophy of our church. Why do we get up here and spend most of the time, it's almost 5 till 12, and I've been rattling for what? 45 minutes. We've been looking at Bible text. Your seats, at least most of them, have got a writing table on them. What's this for? Where is the incense? Where is the smell? Where is the emotion? And you say, it's not here. And you say, since it's not here, boy, it sure didn't seem like church. Well, thank God it didn't. Because what are we trying to do? The whole object is for believers to get oriented to objectivity. Here is the text of the Word of God. Here is what God has done. And He's really done it. And when we begin to do that, faith can grow in a very full sense of the word. All right, going back to verse 1 now, and noticing a second important word. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord. Now please catch this. For. What is behind singing to the Lord? Singing to the Lord is praise. And let's put down a very important point here. Praise always has objective reason. Praise is not just the overflowing of emotion. Praise has objective reason. In other words, there's always a for. There's always a reason why. And we are singing to the Lord, and we're not singing to the Lord just because we're emotional. We're singing to the Lord because He's highly exalted. Because the horse and the rider, He is hurled into the sea, and the hurling of the horse and the rider into the sea is objective reason, and praise is always backed up by reasons. For us, it would be reasons, it would be truth, or it would be doctrine. We read of the doctrines of Scripture, and as a result, we respond to that with praise to the Lord. And this is really, this is the kernel of worship. This is the heart of it. This is where praise really is. It is backed up with this sort of thing. And by the way, that is the way you critique a hymn. How do you critique a hymn? Does the hymn state reasons for praise? Does it root itself in truth and say, we want to sing to the Lord because here is what He has done? That's really saying you can't praise the Lord without doctrine. It's impossible. If you don't have doctrine, you have no reason behind praise, and then the whole praise thing dissipates. Gnosis, by the way, in verse 1, praise rooted in truth is rooted in two truths. And the two truths are truth about God's character, and number two, almost time to go, truth about God's works. And those are the two roots. And reading the verse once again, and you'll see the two things. I will sing to the Lord because, one, His character. He's highly exalted. Two, His works. The horse and the rider, He is hurled into the sea. And as we come through the Word of God to recognize His character and His works, then we begin to develop real biblical worship and real biblical praise. If you're here this morning, perhaps, and you've never come to salvation, faith is not some kind of foggy experience. Faith is initiated by looking back at an objective, historical act of God. And the first thing that is the seed of our faith as Christians is going back to the objective, historical act of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, where in His person, all of your sins, all of them, were placed on Him. And that's objective. Jesus Christ really died on the cross. It happened in history. And it really meant something. It was for your sins. And faith is born the moment we put our confidence in what He has done. And from that point on, we begin to develop in the Word of God by finding other things that He has done for us through these many, many pages of Scriptures. And that is the purpose of what we're doing in the book of Exodus, to see the character and the works of God. Shall we pray? And as we close in prayer, this is an opportunity for you, if you have never done so, to recognize that you have no merit whatsoever of your own. We do not deserve God's blessing. We do not even deserve God's attention. And therefore, we are grateful today, and we would ask, if you have never done so, that you will consider the words of Scripture. Christ died for our sins, and invite you to put your name in the place of the word our, and therefore appropriate this great salvation and come to faith in Jesus Christ, so you can now in the Christian life grow and develop into His likeness. And our Father, we're thankful for Your word, for its truthfulness, and we pray that we will continue to grow through the study of the book of Exodus, in Christ's name.